apologize to the leadership of the congregation for being late again. I should have anticipated that it's Thanksgiving weekend and that it would take an extra half hour to get here from Baltimore because the traffic was constant. Yesterday I went up to have lunch with a good friend and former boss. Isn't it great when your boss has become your friend? But I went up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and because she lives over on the east side of Lancaster, I said, I'll just go up 95. It took me 5 hours yesterday afternoon to get back from Lancaster to Baltimore. And finally, even getting off on 40 and going down that way was just not a good idea. So I do have a plate full of whoopie pies, though, that she gave me to remind me of Lancaster. So it's a good thing. Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you and I praise you for this season that we enter, for this time when we call us to reflect while the rest of the world is rushing, while the Christmas music is playing all around us. God, we thank you that we have this season to prepare ourselves for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You know, we Christians are kind of countercultural. We're not like the rest of the world. And I think this season, more than anything else, reminds us of that. We're in a Christmas season, and the whole world is celebrating Christmas, and it's named after our namesake, Jesus the Christ, but we do it in different ways, or I'd like to think we do it in different ways. I've been accused in the past of being a little bit of an Advent fascist, if you will, because I don't like Christmas music until Christmas, because I think we need to be in Advent for a while. We need to be singing, and I see we are this morning, thank you, come thou long expected Jesus. And O Come Emmanuel, which is in a minor key, which, and if you do all the verses, it takes several weeks to do it all. But it reminds us that we are a people of expectation. And while the world rushes ahead to be there and exhausting themselves in the process, and I'm sure we're all doing the same thing, we're still running around doing Christmas shopping. I actually participated in Black Friday this year in a small way. I went at the end of the day instead of the beginning of the day because I had to pick up some things for some clients. And it wasn't as bad as I feared, but I don't want to do it again. There's just I love you so much. I saw something that said, I love you so much that I beat up three people to get the toy that you want. That's not the way the way the world is celebrating Christmas at this point, but we have this wonderful thing called Advent, this wonderful season of preparation. In MCC this year, they provided a wonderful liturgy. You heard two pieces of it this morning. And the theme is, these are the days. And I want to say to you this morning, these are the days. Our theme today is restore hope, but in future weeks we'll be talking about rebuilding peace, reawakening joy, revitalizing love, and reclaiming Christ. This is a season that we've been given, an opportunity to pause, to prepare ourselves, to remember the Christ who came in history, to remember the Christ who is coming again, and to celebrate the birth of a baby in a manger. Such an unlikely hope, and yet the hope that we each carry. You know, in these times in the world of strife, and I don't think we could have even anticipated 2 weeks ago what that strife could look like or would look like. After the events in Paris, I think we all live just waiting for the next shoe to fall, waiting for the next individual that feels powerless and feels that the only thing that they can do is lash out with violence in order to be heard, decides to do it somewhere else, you know. And this time it was in the suburbs. It wasn't in the city. It wasn't at the tourist attractions. It was at the suburban restaurants where young people hang out. It was at a DuPont Circle, or it was at a stadium, or it was where there's sidewalk cafes. And the next time will probably be too. Because of the sense of desperation in the world, people are becoming radicalized. And people around us are becoming radicalized. I've experienced my own kind of terror when I go in a hardware store and I hear two people talk about what a wonderful present a certain New Yorker would make because he says what he believes. You know, he's willing to just blurt it out to be as petty and as punitive as he wants to be, and that's the way I feel, and by golly, that's the type of president that this world needs. The kind of meanness and pettiness that we all take on is being celebrated today in this world. It's a different world today. You know, one of the most painful things I saw this week that ISIS is a part of, that we're a part of right here in our own parking lot, is that there were young men in Syria, I believe, who are being assumed to be gay, and so were being blindfolded, and burned off the top of buildings onto piles of rocks. And that's been happening on a fairly recent and frequent basis, I understand it. There are also young women in Europe, teenagers, who, you know, I can remember myself as a teenager and how rebellious I wanted to be. Well, they're seeing the ISIS recruitment ideas on the internet, and they're actually signing up. And they're actually going to live as the bride of someone in ISIS, and then finding out that that means they can never go outside again unless they're in the company of their husbands. But this kind of radicalism appeals in the world. How do we speak into that? How do we, as people of faith, address that at all? How do we do more than just prepare and celebrate for Advent, but how do we participate in it to the extent that we really do go out and restore hope in the world? What is it that you and I have to say, and how do we make a difference? You know, the reading today is from the prophet Jeremiah, and the prophet Jeremiah contains, in fact, the 29th chapter, contains for me the verse that calls me back to ministry. And it's the beginning of this discourse of the verses that we have today, so it's not in the lectionary, but I'm going to include it anyway because it's so powerful. It's a time, it sets it up and explains that Jeremiah has been sent from Jerusalem to the remaining, he sends a letter to the remaining exiles and the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar has taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took waves of people into Babylon. One of the ways that they dealt with the people was to split them up and to take them from the land where they were comfortable, where they knew all the back roads, where they knew how to grow the crops and where the markets were. They'd take them to a different place and make them settle there where they would be powerless. And this band of immigrants that Jeremiah is writing to are those that were actually the leaders. In the second verse we read, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. I didn't know I was there, but it says the Smiths were there. There's an interesting word there, and I don't want you to miss it. A dear friend of mine, pastor of Glory Tabernacle in California, has done a wonderful book on God's Gay Agenda, is the title, which is pretty provocative in itself. But she has two chapters of studying eunuchs and what it is to be a different people. And this term here, the palace court officials that are included here, elsewhere, that word is interpreted as eunuchs. So it's very likely that they were people, at least that were outside of the norm, that were not people with families and wives and husbands. All of you don't know, but in the parking lot as I was putting on my alt because I was running late, I had to do a brief lesson on Bible and homosexuality with someone out there because she was really convinced that she had good news for us. One of the things that she told both of us, Kelly and I, was that we needed to tell our congregation to come out. So, haven't done that yet. I haven't on somebody's authority that that's something you should do. Now, there are other pieces to that I don't believe we're supposed to tell you. But that's something that she believed was very important. And you know what? We do need to come out. But we need to come out with a word of hope. And we need to come out with a word of truth. And we need to come out with the ability to say, yes, you believe that, but there's more to life than that. There's more to truth. And I think it's very significant that Jeremiah here, his life was once saved by eunuchs, but that he's addressing this letter and these particular words to us. My first sample sermon, if you will, in seminary, my beginning preaching course, got a B, I didn't get an A, but was on the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And as you get into it, it says something about having children. And somebody in the class came up to me afterwards and said, how can you claim this scripture if you don't have any children? And I said, boy, you are illiterate. You know, you really are reading every single word here. I do have children. I have people who have been in my ministry. I have people who have experienced my ministry, and I do feel that I have a legacy, but it's not biological. But I don't think that that's all that Jeremiah meant. And then I found out that Jeremiah was writing the letters up all along, praise God. But anyway, he goes on and says, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You know, they weren't going back to their hometown. There were other preachers and prophets that were telling them everything is going to get better and things are going to be the way they were before. Jeremiah is saying, you need to do things in this new place where you find yourself. You need to prosper and allow the world to prosper where you've been placed. We need to prosper and allow the world to prosper even in the midst of terror, even in the midst of a declining economy, some would tell you, and even in the midst of a world that continues to point fingers and separate individuals. We need to build houses, and we need to live in them. We need to establish ourselves. One of the words that's in Luke today that I hear really always, it's like a little bell ringing for me. It's when the scripture tells me to stand. You know, when you're girding on the armor of God in Ephesians, it says lots of things, and then it says, and having done all, stand. You need to just stand. And there are times that everything else that we do isn't as important as just being steadfast and standing and preparing for God. The other part of this chapter that I found my call in is over on the other page of chapter 29, which is not opening. It's the part where it says that we are to have children. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with a hope. Then when you call on me and come to pray with me, I will hear you. When you search for me and you will find me and you will seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I've taken you into exile. There's a promise there, and there's a reminder to us that we have a future with hope. It may not look like the future that we originally envisioned. It may not look like the future that some would give us, but we have a future with a hope. And we're encouraged to live into that hope, not to live into that fear. Now, in the 33rd chapter today where we started, Jeremiah says, the days are surely coming when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is your righteousness. It's repeated there twice. A righteous branch, and the Lord is your righteousness. Righteousness is a kind of right standing. It's an understanding that God is going to reestablish something that is full of hope for us. And this right standing that's absent today, it's absent for the people in Jeremiah, it's absent for the people listening to Jesus' sermon in the temple. I would dare say most people would say that it's absent today, but this right standing can only be found in the promised one, can only be found in this righteous branch. And we call that righteous branch Jesus. In the Advent season, we proclaim our hope, our singular hope, and it can only be found in Christ. It's the Christ that existed before creation, the Christ that came in the baby, the Christ that we celebrate and live out here today, and the Christ who is coming in the future. All of those versions and expressions of Christ are part of the hope of which we speak. Now, we don't do a lot of preaching at MCC, and don't do a lot of preaching in general about future times and end times and all that. At least, I've never heard a lot of it in MCC. In fact, when I look through the notes, you know, I've got a lot of notes in my Bible from old sermons. There's nothing here. You know, this entire 33rd chapter here and the entire 21st chapter of Luke, I've never preached on before. So this is a first for me. because I tend to avoid that end time stuff, and partly because so many people have abused it. You know, so many people say Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and it didn't happen, and so we've lost our credibility. And it seems to say that even here. And then so many people get hung up in the tribulation. What's going to happen to Christians during the tribulation? Are we going to be raised up into heaven before the tribulation or after? What's the tribulation going to look like? And what is the mark of Satan, the 666? You know, is it Ronald Reagan? Is it Barack Obama? I've heard it all. And people can get really invested in all that. And my partner had a wonderful expression when he was talking about that. People would say, were you pre-tribulationist or post-tribulationist? And he would always say, well, no, I'm pan-tribulationist because I figure it'll all pan out in the end. and it's not for us to make that decision. What we need to know is that there is a plan, and what we need to know is that we're a part of it, and what we need to know is that the plan, the foundation of that plan, is hope. Now, the reading that we had today in Luke are the words of Jesus himself. And we don't talk about this future time prophecy, but all four Gospels and the book of Acts, and I think it's five of the epistles, all talk about this end time prophecy, about Jesus returning, Jesus coming back. So I think we need to pay a little attention to what it has to say, not for the specifics, but for the understanding of what it could look like. In Luke 21, he begins by saying, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, and distress among nations confused by the roaring of the waves and the sea. People will faint from fear and foreboding for what is coming upon the world. Now, there are many people in many generations that have claimed that for what was happening in the world. Some people say that our marriages are a sign of that today. Some people say that global warming is a sign of that today. But I think what we need to hear, not so much what the signs are going to be, but what's going to be happening around us. And Luke is the only one that acknowledges this. People will faint from fear and foreboding for what is coming on the world. That's where we come in. We are a people with a word of hope. We're a people that knows that the evidence that we see around us is not the evidence for what will be. That there is something bigger than this immediate moment. I've watched a lot of the therapeutic trends now, and the one currently is mindfulness and living in the moment, and that's great to an extent, but as a Christian, there's more to it than that. I believe I live not only in this moment, but I live in the hope of what will be. I live in the promise for what God intends for me, and because of that, when others are fainting and falling because of their sense of foreboding, I can speak a word of hope. More importantly, I can live a word of hope. I can come into the world as a hopeful person. I can live out of a sense of abundance instead of a sense of lack. I can feed people. I can clothe people. I can make it possible for the world to be a different place because I know that what I'm seeing, the signs I'm seeing, are just the smokescreen, if you will, for what is intended and what it's going to be. When Jesus says this, even Jesus says this, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's an interesting moment here. You know, was Jesus confused? You know, was Jesus working out of a first century view of time and thinking, you know, well, I'll be back before any of this happens, so just wait. And Paul seems to say that a lot. You know, none of us are going to pass away, and he lives his life like that. Well, you don't need to get married because Jesus is coming back any day. We benefit from the perspective of 2,000-3,000 years of Jesus not coming back when we say that this may mean something different than what they thought it meant. I had an English teacher my senior year in high school, God bless his soul, and I don't remember what was in the textbook, if it was Bible, if it was Genesis 1 in the textbook, and he Xeroxed copies of Darwin's theory, or vice versa. But somehow he had us reading both at the same time. And then he took a vote. He wanted us to vote on whether we believed the Genesis account or whether we believed in creation, whether we believed Darwin. And so he said, how many of you believe in the Genesis account? Most of the hands went up. How many believe in Darwin's account? My hand went up again. My hand went up both times. He called me out in front of the class and said, you can't believe both. You know, you have to choose. Now, I've been taught when I was 5 years old that I could believe both. That the order of creation that's foretold in Genesis, that where it talks about, is identical to what Darwin says happened. I happen to believe that God was the creative force that made it all happen. But in terms of 7 days, people get hung up on that. Well, it had to have happened in 7 days. I know this is the verse that we were taught when we were 5 or 6 years old, found in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Obviously, God's clock and mine don't match. Obviously, God's understanding of time is not mine. And 1,000 sounded like a lot to the writer that was writing to Peter and to the people who followed Peter. But we know that it might be more like 1,000,000. You know, the day may be longer. God's days are not our days. God's timing, most of you know this, is not always our timing. God doesn't work on the same schedule that we would like God to work on. But God is working. In Acts 1:7, it says this, "It is not for you to know the time." That's a pretty simple exhortation, I would think. Lamentations 3:25 and 26, "Our Creator has set by divine authority the dates and the times. The Lord is available to those whose hope is in the Lord, to the ones who seek the Lord. It is good to wait quietly on the salvation of the Lord." Time is relative. What God promises us is that if we wait, if we anticipate, that everything will be fulfilled. Now, this thing about, you know, this generation won't pass away, they haven't passed away. We still talk about Peter and Paul as if we know them. We still have that whole understanding of the people that followed Christ as if they are right here with us today, because their words lived on. You know, in our movement, in our denomination, our foundational leaders, Troy Perry, Nancy Wilson, are alive, but so many have gone on before, but their words, their lives are still with us, the work that they do. I suspect in this town that the work that you did when you had a food pantry in the back still lives on. That there are people that saw Christ alive because of what happened. I've always loved your clear glass windows in the back because it speaks to a church that's open to the world. You know, not heavy oak doors. A lot of those have been taken down so people can admire stained glass in some of the churches. But you actually are open to the world and people can walk by and, you know, people might even interact with you in the parking lot and make you a little uncomfortable. But the reality is that you're open to what it is that God will do. And that, people, makes a difference. We used to have a flag. I don't even remember who gave it to us in the window at MCC Baltimore. And it was a rainbow flag, but it also was a cross. So it was a rainbow cross on a white flag. And it hung there for a long time, and it had gotten kind of faded. The red was kind of pink. The blue was kind of robin's egg blue, but it was still there. You forget to take things down sometimes. But I had a young man show up at the church. I think he was still in his teens. And he had just been on a 10-day heroin binge in the city. He actually lived in Easton and had driven his car up, but lost his car somewhere along the way, probably sold it for a fix, and found himself 3 or 4 days later with cuts on his arm and in a crack house, in a heroin den, actually. Filthy. I mean, you could smell him across the room. But he walked by and he saw that flag in the window. And thank God I happened to be there that afternoon. And he knocked on the door and came in, and thank God somebody had left some ramen noodles in the kitchen. That's horrible for you, but I made him 2 big bowls of it, and he just wolfed them down. And then he talked about wanting to go home. And I was able to sit with him, and we wrote a letter for his mother so that he could talk to her and talk about what had happened and what he knew he'd done wrong, but what he hoped for his life. And then I was able to take him to the bus station and put him on a direct bus. I was not going to put him on a bus that stopped anywhere along the way. Maybe as far away from Baltimore as he could get that night. He might turn around and come back. But at least I was going to get him out of Baltimore. And I stood there and waited till I saw him walk up the steps and get on the bus. But because of that silly rainbow flag in our window, we spoke hope into one young man's life that day. And I think that this church probably does that even more profoundly than we did in Baltimore. We had 14 affirming churches within a few blocks of us. We were the only ones that had a rainbow flag with a cross on it hanging in the window. But we were there, and we restored hope for that young man. The first readers of this word probably already knew, you know, that it was an oral tradition, and then it was put in writing, and they already knew that the temple had fallen or was going to fall soon. They already knew that Jerusalem was never going to be what it was before, but they knew that there was something even greater than that. Christians, we have a countercultural message. What we know about the cosmos, what we know about the world, is a gift. What we have to share with the world is something even bigger than what the world knows. There's one exhortation here. It says, don't fall into drunkenness or dissipation. Now, this is not a sermon about the evils of alcohol. You know, I grew up Baptist. I heard enough of those. That's not the point. But I talked to one of my clients on Friday at noon, and he was still hungover from Thanksgiving. It is a sermon about that. It's a sermon about not giving your life away, about not living. Dissipation is actually a medical term, it says, and it's kind of like, I'll go ahead and say it, diarrhea. It's kind of like something that so depletes you that you actually have no minerals left in your life. You actually, your body is declining because you've just let it go. And he says, don't fall into those. And don't fall into fear and foreboding. But what you do instead is to be alert at all times and to pray that you will have strength to escape all these things. Luke refers to the fig tree, and everybody does that. Mark and Matthew do that. And that's an image that was often claimed for the people of Israel, for God's chosen people. But Luke broadens it a little bit. He says the fig tree and all the other trees. You know, and we're going to pick up on that. You know, okay, there are a lot of trees with the fig tree. But what Luke is saying is the hope that's here is not just for the fig tree. You know, that Matthew and Mark were trying to convince Jewish people that the Christ was the Messiah. But Luke realizes that it's a lot bigger than that. That the Christ is the Savior of the world. That the Christ is the Savior of, and it's a stretch, but the Christ is the Savior of Isaac. The hope that we have is what's going to change the world. Our assignment is not to get so frightened that we can't see that, or not to get so drunk that we avoid that reality, but to wait and to pray that we will be able to escape all these things, and then that we will be able to stand before the Son of Man. And then he says this other thing here, and I'm kind of hopping back and forth, but I think the theme is Luke tends to say something and then say it again. Now, when all these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your head. When everybody around us is crouching, when everybody else is in the bomb shelters in fear, that's our cue to stand up. That's our cue to raise our heads. You know, that we might not last for too long, but that's our cue to speak out of the hope that we have. And how do we do that? We've been waiting and preparing in prayer for what it is that God calls for us to do. I believe, MCC, that we are uniquely positioned and uniquely equipped to do the next thing that the world needs. I was looking through a list of MCC churches that are in transition right now, that one pastor is leaving and another one's coming. And it was so interesting to me to see the tools that each of them have, that you have this location, that you have these key leaders. The church in Baltimore that now has a pastor had that key location, you know, that God selected for it. I didn't select it. I had an entire committee that wanted to move to the suburbs, and I knew that wasn't where we were supposed to be. And I've had two audible God voice moments in my whole life. One of them was about being gay. The other one was when I was driving around, happened to be in the neighborhood right behind the buildings we bought and made into a church. And I said, God, how am I going to find a building that will satisfy this committee, mostly suburbanites, mostly white? And God said a few simple words. He says, you're looking for a building for a white congregation. And, you know, and I could hear a voice when that was said. And I just knew, okay, I got permission to do that. And I had to do some pretty tricky things. I had to have a meeting on Wednesday night where they voted not to do it, and turn around and have another meeting on Sunday with a different group of people there and vote to do it. People on Wednesday night were not happy with me. But I knew that the future that God had for us needed a positioning. We had the resources, but it needed a positioning that could make a difference in that place. And in every case that I looked at that I know anything about for churches that are in interim situations right now, there's a unique positioning. There's a unique possibility. There are assets to be explored. There's a possibility. There's a reputation, and there's a need. We're uniquely equipped. And the call today is for us to be uniquely prepared, to understand what it is to wait, to understand what it is to wait and to pray, to enter into new levels and depths of prayer. You know, I was thinking about it, and I thought, how much time did I spend watching and reading all the coverage of what happened in Paris? And then how much time did I spend praying about it? And if I could just drop my human voyeurism a little bit and wanting to hear all the individual stories and see the pixelated pictures and all of that, and instead avoid all of that and spend that time in prayer. And every one of us did that, and every Christian in this world did that. How different might this world become? We're uniquely called. We're uniquely chosen. We're a part of Jeremiah's chosen audience. And I say to you, these are the days, and our call is to restore hope.
Amen. Amen.